Father, we again just express our gratitude for all that you have done and all that you will do. We thank you for your word in which you tell us what will happen long before it does. We thank you for your faithfulness that ensures what you say will certainly come to pass. We pray for our time now as we look at a very sobering topic. Pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us into application of how we can be changed from what we read and study this morning. We pray that you bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue on in the book of Matthew, again highlighting Matthew's focus has been very Jewish. He's been focused on the Messiah of Israel, the anointed one, the promised one, the one who would be king over Israel, but also over the entire earth. And so he's been elaborating on the presentation of the king, the early ministry of Christ, where he was declaring the good news that the kingdom that was promised to our forefathers is finally ready to be established. It is, in his words, at hand. The big question that Matthew asks and answers is, why did the king come but not the kingdom? Okay, Jesus is the Messiah. I get that. But why did the kingdom not get established when he was here? That was a great time for it to be established. And Jesus would agree, that was a wonderful time. That was the planned time for its establishment. But the religious leaders led the nation into rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, that generation was judged, and the kingdom was, for lack of a better word, postponed. And so we're in a portion dealing with questions that Jesus' disciples just asked him. We are a part of an extended section in which Jesus has been confronting the religious leaders. He publicly proclaimed lamentation and woe upon the religious leaders in chapter 23. And then after they departed from the temple, Jesus' disciples come to him and they're excited to show him all the cool, fancy buildings surrounding the temple. They're excited and they're thinking, you know, our teacher is in a bad mood. I know what will cheer him up. He'll be excited about the temple buildings and everything that man has done. And as a result, Jesus proclaims in verse 2, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, what's amazing about this prophecy, I'm always amazed when prophecy is not just fulfilled, but very down to the details fulfilled. Well, as the history accounts tell, during the fires, when Rome was invading Jerusalem, the hot fires melted all this gold. And that gold, being in liquid state, finding the lowest spot, went through all the cracks and crevices of the destroyed buildings and the rubble and the ruin. And after the fact, when it solidified and they were cleaning things up, the commanding officer commanded the men to turn over every stone and get the gold so that they can essentially use it for future campaigns. And so, in very literal fashion, not one stone was left upon another. It was a thorough destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this puts yourself in the disciples' shoes. This left them wondering, how is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? And so they asked Jesus these questions. And we talked about the discussion on, is it one, two, or three questions? I think it's three questions, but essentially it's one question, because they viewed these things as happening at the same time. Now, the first question in particular is new to them. They knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed, but Jesus just proclaimed judgment, and he proclaimed it upon this generation. So they're thinking in terms of, when is this going to happen? Another reminder that I think is important when studying Matthew's account of this conversation with Jesus and his disciples: Matthew doesn't record the answer regarding the first event. So their question in verse 3 is, tell us, when will these things be? Now, these things is a demonstrative pronoun, the things he just said. The destruction of the temple. When will the destruction of the temple be? When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So three essential things that they're asking. When will the temple be destroyed? What are the signs of your coming and the signs of the end of the age? Now, I explained last week, the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age were viewed as the same event. Because at the end of the age, the Messiah would come. When the Messiah comes, that'll be the end of the age. In Jewish thinking, that's how it worked. But this temple's destruction was new to them, and Matthew doesn't record the answer that Jesus gives. Now, I shared from Luke. Luke does answer this question, but Matthew's focus is on why did the king come, but not the kingdom? And the answer that is recorded by Matthew pertains to the kingdom program of Israel as it relates to Jesus' first coming and second coming. We looked at the structure of the Olivet Discourse. I think you can break it down into four parts. Part number one is, of course, the setting. We looked at this last time where Jesus issues, or the question is issued by the disciples, but also the pronouncement of judgment was given by Jesus. Part number two, this is where we will begin to look today. We will not get through this entire section, but the 70th seven of Daniel. Now, much of this section in the Olivet Discourse requires a lot of comparison to other passages. You may be familiar with some of these concepts, but the Jews were very familiar with these concepts because they were the promises of, that related to the coming of the Messiah. And so we want to take Scripture as a whole and consider what Jesus is saying in light of those things. And he begins to describe to them the signs of his coming and of the end of the age, which ultimately is during the 70th week or the 70th seven of Daniel. Part number three deals with the second coming of Christ, so specifically down to the very day, the signs of his coming. And then, as Jesus has been doing with his disciples, after giving them instruction, he gives them examples or illustrations or parables. And he does that in the end of chapter 24 and chapter 25. So today we're going to, and I forgot to edit that. This we're going to be in verses 4 through 14. Summary of signs. Now this was a tricky passage, partly because commentators are all over the place, even those within our camp. The question is, at what point does Jesus begin to talk about the, quote, the tribulation? I am of the persuasion that believes verse 4 onward is the tribulation, but many friends or men whose commentaries I really enjoy reading but disagreed with them here would say that verses 4 through essentially, I think, some would go even as far as 14, would talk about these are experiences during this period of time, during the church age, essentially. I think there's many reasons why I would reject that view, but you may have heard something along those lines. When you see something in the news about an earthquake or wars and rumors of wars, you hear murmurings of people, well, Jesus said, right, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be an increase in earthquakes. Now, I am not a scientist. I have not run the data, but I have a reliable mentor who is a scientist, has his degree, and he talks about the alleged statement that people have made that earthquakes are getting more intense and more frequent. And he says that's just simply not true. Part of the reality is that they're the technology that records them is much better. So you're picking up all of these earthquakes, and some are severe. But if you're familiar with history, you know that there have been some very severe earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and things of that nature that make what we experience in our day and age not nearly as bad. Now, from a creation science standpoint, I think the earthquakes are still aftermath of the flood. Because it really, relatively speaking, was not that long ago that our globe went through major changes, and we're still dealing with the heaving and hoeing of that. And so I view verse 4 beginning something that has not yet happened. Now, will there be deceptions and things, war, those things during this age? Yeah, sure. But Jesus is specifically answering their question. Remember, what is the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? So everything Jesus says to them in response to that is a sign of his coming and of the end of the age. There are four parts that we're going to look at in this passage, verses 4 through 14. First is the sign of deceptions. Now again, deceptions will exist during the church age, but they will certainly be escalated during the, quote, the tribulation period. Next, we'll look at the sorrows. Verse 8 says, these are the beginning of sorrows. So implied is what these things are that Jesus lists. These signs are also suffering and sorrowful tribulation period events. Number 3, we'll look at the persecutions. Now again, persecutions exist during this age, but particularly during the 70th week of Daniel, they will be escalated. And then we will look at the end. Now, I've kind of gone back and forth on this before as far as, does Jesus give us a timeline or a chronology in this passage? And initially I thought so, but I'm inclined to see it a little bit differently now after looking at it more closely, where I used to say essentially verses 4 through 8 is the first half of the tribulation. Then verses 9 through 14 is the second half of the tribulation. So 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years, verses 4 through 8, and the second half, verses 9 through 14. The problem I ran into as I was looking at it this week is I don't think Jesus is giving a strict chronology. I was reading my understanding of Revelation into Matthew 24 through 25. Now, what's wrong with doing that? Revelation hasn't been given yet. Why would I read that into what is being spoken of here? I think that's not good Bible study practice. Rather, I think what Jesus is talking about is summarizing the entire period. Now, I think there's a general trend of chronology in the sense of this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen. But I don't think he's getting into first half, second half of the tribulation. We can, as we go through this, talk about these things because they're fun for some people. Maybe it's not fun for you. Ultimately, what is taking place here is, I think, a summary. And then we'll pick up next time in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, well, we know from, and we'll look at this, of course, next week, that's the midpoint. So I think he's giving just a general summary of the entire 7 years, of the types of things, the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. And then he's going to drill down into some more particular signs, which this one was given centuries prior through the prophet Daniel, famously called the abomination of desolation. The Jews were warned, when you see this, run. Don't pack, don't plan, run. If you don't run immediately, you'll be swept away. You will die. That will happen. So this was a very known sign for the Jews, and it sets a major marker in terms of chronology of the 70th week of Daniel. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. And so, of course, we'll look at this time period, but I want to focus on the summary of the day of the Lord that Jesus gives. First, dealing with the deception. So starting in verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So first of all, we see he answers. Whatever their question that they were asking, Jesus answers. Now, You don't realize until the end of it, hey, you didn't actually answer when the temple will be destroyed. And then you conclude, oh, okay, he was focused on answering the two questions at the end. The second part of verse 4, we see a charge for deception vigilance. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. This is an imperative, by the way. He's commanding them to take heed, to observe, to open your eyes, to be cautious, be vigilant because of deceptions. Take heed that no one deceives you. This brings up an interesting question in my mind. Maybe it has occurred to you. Why does Jesus say you here? Who's he talking to? His disciples. Will his disciples live during the tribulation? How do we know? The pre-tribulational rapture, right? Passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, passages like 1 Corinthians 15, they're clear as day, right? And I do think they are clear as day. What's the problem? When Jesus was talking to his disciples, 1 Corinthians was not written. 1 Thessalonians was not written. I'm willing to change my mind, so I don't want to freak anyone out, but I am of the opinion that the rapture is a mystery, because Paul calls it a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. So I think the conversation here is answering that the day of the Lord is inevitable, but it's also, it could come at any moment, and I think it was under the impression that they would see through it, or at least Jesus chose not to reveal at this period of time that they would be exempt. So what this passage forms is a very interesting thing, because it's for believers, but we know that church-age believers won't be in the tribulation. So why are we even getting information about this? Well, I've often thought of it like a manual for tribulation saints. I think tribulation saints would be able to go to the Olivet Discourse. They could go to books like Revelation, and they could have a roadmap to essentially survive the day of the Lord. And we also have the details that we can know what's going to happen, even though we won't be there. But I think it's a fascinating thing, the pronoun you. Take heed that you, or that no one deceives you. Now, part of that pronoun leads some to conclude, well, that this is talking about the church age. And that's a fair observation. I'm not convinced that it's talking about the church age, but that would be the rationale for someone saying these are things that will be experienced by church age saints, believers during this period of time, in which they may be subject to deception. The beginning of verse 5 talks about many deceivers. The second part, many deceived. So it's not just one guy going around deceiving a whole bunch of people. There are many deceivers, and there are many people being deceived. And it's specifically centered on the language of many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Now, I've heard Bible teachers talk about those who particularly take this view as this passage talking about experiences during this age. And they'll say there's been, since the time of Christ, false Christ, people claiming to be Christ, claiming to return. In fact, I think just about a year ago, I heard another wacko was claiming to be Christ and, hey, come follow me. I don't think that this is talking about the church age, but it's still, of course, you're going to get wackos in any period of time, right? And if you don't see any, I always say, look in the mirror and you found one, right? Sometimes, right? Otherwise, we're reasonable creatures. But many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So the first sign to those living during the tribulation period will be false Christ saying, here, come after me. Now, how in the world are they going to take heed so that they're not deceived? I mean, after all, wouldn't any good Christian, if they heard that, hey, I'm Christ, come follow me, be excited? After all, think of those today. Do we even know what he looks like? We have a lot of depictions of Christ, a lot of false depictions that I think we'll be shocked when we actually see him. But Jesus is giving the signs so that we know when he comes what it'll look like and how it'll be. And it will not be we will not be mistaken that that is Christ coming on the horse out of the sky. Now, we also don't have to worry about it as church age believers, because when he comes for us, there will be a trumpet that accompanies it, right? And we don't have to worry. We will be harpazo, caught up, raptured, if you will, to meet the Lord in the air. But many deceivers, many deceived. So to summarize, the first sign that Jesus reveals is deception, specifically by false Christs. So not just any deception, specifically claiming to be Christ, coming in his name, and deceiving many. The disciples are commanded to take heed, literally see, the Greek word blepo, to see that no one deceives them. So they're to have their eyes peeled, right, as they say. Keep your eyes open. Be vigilant. Be on the watch for false Christs. The signs, therefore, are preparatory for those experiencing this period of time. That's the way this is, the answer of Christ is given to his disciples. It seems to suggest that they will experience it, these events. Now, whether that's because God chose not to reveal the rapture at this period of time, or if this is designed as preparation, signs of his coming and of the end of the age, God has been known to provide signs and what's going to happen before it happens, so that when it happens, you know what's happening and you can be delivered during that period of time. But this is preparatory for those experiencing this period of time. Number two, we deal with sorrows. Verse 6 goes on. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So we have the beginning of verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Now again, wars have always happened. Wars will always happen until the very end. But I think what Jesus is highlighting here is wars and rumors of wars as a sign of his coming and of the end of the age will specifically and drastically increase. Then there's the disarming command, second part of verse 6. See that you are not troubled. Same word, blepo. Take heed. See that you are not troubled. This is a command, by the way. So the purpose of Jesus saying these things are to comfort anyone who is going to be experiencing these particular things. Now, I think there's application. When we see wars and rumors of wars, when we hear some scientists on the news saying that the world is going to end in a couple months because of this and this and that and that and all of these things that you should really stay awake all night and worry about. There are some things that I know will not happen. I know that this earth will not explode. I know that a meteor isn't going to wipe us out like it did the dinosaurs, right? Why do I know that? Because God has given me enough information to rule out a lot of things that happen in the universe that I know God will not allow happen. Or if it happens, it won't matter because maybe it'll be a crater that just hits the United States and no one else is affected. Well, at that point, it won't matter because we won't be here, right? We'll be with the Lord. But we're comforted. The worst thing that could happen to us is dying, right? But you know the best thing that could happen to us? Dying and being with the Lord. So he urges his disciples, see that you are not troubled. We as Christians should be the most peaceful human beings because we know what's going to happen. And as it's been famously said, the world is not falling apart, it's falling into place, right? God is in control. I knew what I was going to say, of course. not falling apart, but falling into place. And then sorrows, verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. Now again, is this present age, or is it the day of the Lord? Well, let's do a comparison of Daniel's 70 weeks. I think that's a poor translation. It's literally seven. So Daniel's 77s. And what is listed in Daniel chapter 9, for sake of time, we won't go there today. We might go there in the coming weeks. But there's a period. There's three periods broken up, speaking of the same 77s. There's the first unit that deals with, first there will be seven sevens. Then there will be 62 sevens. And then there will be a lot of things that happen at the end of that, and then there will be a final seven or final week. And I've done this before, but 7 plus 62 equals 69. But the angel told Daniel 70 sevens are decreed. Where's that 7th or 70th seven? It's at the end, and it's spoken of in Revelation. It's spoken of as the day of the Lord, and it is yet to occur. We have not experienced this. One final seven remains. Here's another depiction of what has been called the day of the Lord. And I like this depiction because when you hear about a day, a 24-hour period, a literal day, in Genesis it says there was evening and then morning, day one. And it's backwards, right? We think of, oh, the start of the day is when the sun comes up and the end of the day is when it goes down. Well, in the Jewish mind, it's the opposite. There was evening, morning, day one. And so, interestingly, this follows, almost metaphorically, the day of the Lord concept, where you have the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period that is described as darkness. But then, as they say, the darkest part of the day is just before the dawn, right? The narrow day of the Lord, the literal 24-hour period where Jesus Christ returns, is also called the day of the Lord, is a time of great and terrible judgment. But then it gives way to the kingdom, which is described as light. So I think the day of the Lord, in a sense, takes the pattern of the 24 dark light cycle. You will probably see this a couple times over the coming weeks. I got these from Andy Wood's study through Revelation, which is one of the best that I've come across. There's other great studies as well. There's a lot of not great studies of Revelation as well. But he highlights the 21 judgments. So I know this because I love football. 7 times 3. So if someone scores 3 touchdowns and they get the point after on each of those, what's their score? 21. So there's 3 sets of 7 judgments, which tells me there's 21 total judgments in the book of Revelation. Now, what's interesting, and I think helpful but also important to understand, is the 7th seal, or the 7th of one set, opens the next set. So, as you can see, the 7th seal initiates the first trumpet. The 7th trumpet initiates the first bowl. And this is in my estimation, one of the best arguments for pre-tribulational rapture, is because we are promised that we're delivered from the wrath of God, right? This period of time is the wrath of God. All 21 judgments is the wrath of God. And so we are delivered from all 21 judgments of the day of the Lord because of the work of Christ on the cross. And these are specifically judgments to purify the earth and to prepare for the reign of Christ. So the seal judgments, the first series of 7 judgments. The first one deals with the advent of the Antichrist. The second one deals with war. The third one deals with famine. The fourth one deals with death. The fifth one deals with the martyrs under the altar crying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us?" And then 6 deals with cosmic disturbances. Okay, what does this have to do with Matthew? Great question. First of all, we have war, right? There will be wars and rumors of wars. Well, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, John says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, this one's a little bit tricky because commentators are in debate on what exactly this means. Simply put, this person is conquering, and he sets out to conquer. Now, some postulate or propose, Andy Woods being one of them, that this is kind of a silent or peaceful conquest. And he would cite, he has a bow in his hand and a crown, but not a arrow. And so taking that or extrapolating from that, a nonviolent conquest. And I think that fits other passages. It's not just that argument alone that he concludes that. But nonetheless, this is talking about essentially conflict, right? Or war, conquering the nations. Well, if that one didn't do it, look at verse 3, because this clearly does. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth." So part of the argumentation is, well, apparently the result of that conquering was peace. The second seal takes that peace away. "Granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." So this results in a lot of death, perhaps war. So when Jesus is answering their question of what are the signs of your coming, he mentions war is one of those signs. Deception and war. And when you compare that with the actual chronology of the tribulation, you realize, okay, there's compare and contrast. I think this is the same event. Well, then we have famine. Notice how it fits neatly with seal number 3. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now, a lot could be pointed out here. My personal view is, first of all, a denarius, we know from past sermons, is essentially a day's wage. Minimal provisions will cost a day's wage, is essentially what this is saying, specifically for the wheat and barley. But then notice it says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." Some have suggested, and I would tend to agree, that luxury items like oil and wine apparently will not be harmed during this particular seal judgment. So this is going to cause even greater animosity, right? Because the wealthy aren't going to be as harmed by this seal. But you know who will be? The poor. And I think it'll divide the classes even further than they are already today, even. And so famine conditions will be happening during this period. Pestilence. Now, I have to note there is a textual variant. Some manuscripts omit pestilence because it's in this passage, and I think it's reasonable. It's a part of the tribulation, so for those reasons, I will at least compare it to what happens in seal number 4. Verse 7 goes on, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." So think about that. If it happened, let's say today, there's about 8 billion, we'll round it to 8 for mathematical purposes. A fourth is 2 billion people suddenly dying. Now, that's not accounting for how many Christians get raptured. I'm not getting into that level of mathematics. But a lot of people dying during this period of time. And I think pestilence is included. Disease, plague of death. And then seal number 6 is the cosmic disturbances. Verse 12 says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, I tell you a lot, I love this verse, and then I read said verse. I love this verse, but I also hate this verse, because it is the clearest glimpse of the human heart, of absolute depravity. These people are being judged by a holy God who sent his own son to die for them, and they rejected that. And yet it's so clear and so obvious, they know what's happening around them is the wrath of God. And still, their plea is not, God have mercy, God forgive me, God I believe you, God I trust you, God I'm sorry. It's rocks, fall on me, hide me from him. The extent by which mankind will run, will blaspheme, will disrespect their Creator is astonishing. And I think we get one of the most clear glimpses of this in this very passage. And it's hard sometimes to read about the day of the Lord when you're studying it academically, but you're realizing the very personal and sharp depictions of yourself sometimes in these passages. But nonetheless, when you compare Matthew 24 and Revelation, the first set of seven judgments, there's a clear depiction. Now again, I think Jesus is giving a summary. He's not giving a strict chronology. He's just saying, you asked for signs, okay, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. So when you're going through life and you see that happen and that happen and that happen and that happen, you know, oh, the coming of the Messiah is near. The end of the age is near. So wars and rumors of wars, the disarming command, not falling apart, falling into place, sorrows. And then verse 8, he says back in Matthew, keep a finger in the book of Revelation though, because we'll be back. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now those are tough things. From a humanity standpoint, no one wants to deal with war or famine, pestilence or an earthquake. And yet Jesus says, essentially, modern paraphrase, we're just getting started. It's just the beginning of sorrows. Well, then we have persecutions, verses 9 through 10. It says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And so a few observations here. First of all, they will be delivered up. They will be killed. They will be hated. Many will be stumbled. The beginning of verse 10, that word many will be offended. It's the word we've come across before, scandalizo, to cause to stumble. I think it oftentimes has the connotation of when you're dealing with the identity or ministry of the Messiah, you stumble over the stumbling block that is his identity or his works. Perhaps it's the stumbling block that there's going to be so much anti-Semitism that people won't believe simply because the Jews are his people, and I don't want to be a part of that. In fact, I often have that thought when I think of Christians spouting anti-Semitic remarks about Israel. And I want to remind them, don't you know that your Savior's Jewish? You're going to be in a Jewish kingdom surrounded by Jewish people? And I think they'll enjoy it, but I often wonder what that is going to be like when they first see it. They will be betrayed, second part of verse 10, and hatred will abound during this period. Then we have verses 11 through 14. Matthew 24:11 says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now this passage, especially verse 13, has caused a lot of anxiety for Christians. Because it appears to be saying, you must endure to the end in order to be saved. In other words, it's wonderful that you trusted in Jesus Christ, but you better shape up. You better toe the line. You better not step out of line, or you will not be saved. Doesn't it seem to say that? It seems to say that when that's all you're reading, but when you're reading it in its context, what is it saying? There's going to be a lot of things going on. But if you endure to the end, you'll be delivered by all the crazy things going on. Now, doesn't that make sense? Be not afraid of losing your salvation. Be not afraid of someone saying you never had it or that you're not actually saved because you're not a good boy or a good girl. Now, I implore you, be a good boy, be a good girl. Follow the word, do those things. Walk by the Spirit. But if you have trusted in Christ alone, you are saved. You have everlasting life. If you accept as true the reality that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins to deliver you from the penalty of sins, you're saved. And once you're saved, you can't be unsaved. But there's also other ways of being saved, right? There's physical salvation, and this is what he's talking about here. He who endures to the end will be delivered. That's a promise to those living during this period of time. If you endure and do what God says, there will be deliverance at the end of this road. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So, application and summary, what is our teachability when it comes to hearing the word of God? Now, I think this comes from the question the disciples asked. Jesus just went on a major lamentation of the religious leaders and pronouncing judgment upon this generation. Think of his disciples, and they have to now fit this equation into their theological understanding. Okay, we know he's the Messiah. We know he's going to establish a kingdom. But where do we fit the destruction of the temple in all this? And so there's a level of teachability that the disciples show when they hear Christ answer their question. He did answer it, but Matthew doesn't report it. But he answers it, and then they fit that into their theological timetable. Now, the interesting thing is if you're familiar with reading through the Bible and the historical chronology here, one of the things that happens in the very near future to this event of Jesus teaching his disciples is Acts chapter 1. And what do they ask Jesus in Acts chapter 1? Ah, now at this time is it that you will establish the kingdom. And what is Jesus' response? No. Stop being a dispensationalist. It's not a literal kingdom. It's allegorical. It's been allegorical this whole time. Never mind the countless references. No, he doesn't say that, right? It's not for you to know. So in other words, their question's valid. It's a literal, physical kingdom. But he says, just pay attention to what I'm giving you to do. You have a responsibility, and it's not to worry about when. It's to wait until you are empowered with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're going to look at that passage Wednesday night if you want to know. There's a lot of cool things involving the Holy Spirit during that period of time, obviously, but in regards to the doctrine of illumination. But are we teachable when it comes to hearing the Word of God? Or do we have our mind made up and we're going to tell God what He actually meant to say? Do I get intimidated by all these theological controversies? Eschatology is one that scares people. It might even bore people. I don't know how that could be. And if you're bored by this, I apologize, but I can't fathom being bored by this stuff. But that is also, I think, God's work in my life and loving being a teacher of His Word. But it could be intimidating. All these isms and ists and this and that theology, how do I navigate all this? Well, again, I'm not going to get into a whole lot of the theological differences, all the various views. I might get into it where it's important, but I just want to teach the text. Of course, it's going to be from certain theological bias, but hopefully clarify what God is revealing and remove the intimidation factor. Ultimately, do I have the indwelling Holy Spirit? If you've trusted Christ, by the way, you do. Do I have the Word which the Holy Spirit delivered? Yeah. If not, if you don't have a Bible, we could certainly help you get one. Do I have a basic understanding of rules for Bible study? And really, that's just, do I know how to read? Do I know how to read? Have I learned how to read? And do I read intelligently in the sense of, this is a piece of literature, there's a person who wrote this who's making an argument, and I'm going to read it to seek to understand what he wanted to say? And I think when you do that with Scripture, there's certain conclusions that are inevitable. And so you have the Holy Spirit there to teach you. You have people like me, pastors and other our other elders, overseers, and even within our own church, people that can help you when you reach a hard passage. But through diligence, I promise it will get better. I implore you to dig in, even if it's intimidating, even if maybe, dare I say, it's boring for some of you. It is worth it. And so we will continue on next week, but for now we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. Again, we just marvel at you telling us what will happen before it happens, so that when it happens, we're prepared. I thank you that we will not be around during this time. We thank you for the promise of the rapture. And Lord, now is a great time for it. If you're ready, we are. But until that time comes, Lord, I pray that we would be found faithful and occupied with the responsibilities you've entrusted to us. And we will give you all the praise and the glory. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.